The lifestyle of a witness is the title of tonight's message, and I'm actually not doing that message that was so in my heart. I wanted to do it on a Sunday. It was an illustrated sermon, but we've already come and gone from there. But I do want to go on the theme that is on our platform, shout. This is the year of the shout. And two Sundays ago, the first Sunday of the year that Jim ministered, he gave us the vision of the shout, that this is a year that we're not going to be silent. This is a year that God has commanded us to shout his praises. And there was three things, three C's. The first one was we are to shout over our commitment to Jesus Christ. We are to shout over the church of God, the living church, the house of God. And we are to shout over our city because God's given us the city. Then last week, Jim and I shared together on how to shout and how do we do this. And we gave you three things last week along with a DVD of the church and a card that says, come find out why we shout at the Rock. Just tools that we put in your hand so that you can go into the highways and byways and compel them to come into the house of God, because we found out that God hates empty seats last week. We looked at Luke chapter 14, the parable of the wedding feast and the master who hated empty seats and sent his servants out to the highways and the byways and the hedges and compel them, drag them to come in, that this is a God assignment, number one, God told us to go. Number two, it's a faith assignment. And number three, it's a grace-empowered assignment, that God gives us the power as well as we have the faith to go do what he's told us to do. And so tonight, and then Dan preached Sunday night, which is an amazing message, and I really recommend that you get that or download it from our web. But tonight I'd like to just continue this thought of the shout, and this message is entitled The Lifestyle of a Witness. And a couple of people came to me and said, why don't we have classes on evangelism and how to witness? And at first I thought it was a great idea, and I'm not sure it's not a great idea, but God just began to take me on a different track. And so I want to share with you tonight the things that the Holy Spirit told me to tell you tonight about the lifestyle of a witness. And first of all, a witness is from the word, where we get the word martyr. It's found in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, and if I can just put it up on the overhead. It says in Acts 1, 8, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. So we see that Jesus is talking to the disciples in the first chapter of Acts. He says, don't leave Jerusalem, stay till you are empowered from on high. The Holy Spirit is going to come. And he's going to empower you. He's going to come on you. He's in you. You're saved. But he's going to come on you, and he's going to empower you to be witnesses of me. First of all, in Jerusalem, then in Judea, then in Samaria, and then to the uttermost parts of the earth. In other words, I'm telling you to go, but I'm not going to send you without first equipping you with the power to be able to do it. And it's the Holy Spirit, who is the Spirit of grace. That's one of his wonderful names, is the Spirit of Grace. And we found out last Sunday that grace is God's sovereign divine ability to get the job done on our behalf, and we can't do it. In my definition, God's power in me to do what his word demands of me. And that God has given me grace, this amazing person of the Holy Spirit. And he comes on me, he is in me, he's around me. God the Father conceives it, God the Son commands it, and God the Holy Spirit creates it. So he's the creator, the revelator, and the teacher of the church. And Jesus said, it's imperative that the Holy Spirit come on you. And you'll be witnesses. And that word is where we get the word martyr. You'll be living witnesses. And it means that you'll be willing to lay your lives down, and it will cost you your lives to declare who I am, first in Jerusalem, then in Judea, then in Samaria, and then to the uttermost parts of the earth. And so we're looking at shouting. We're looking at being witnesses. And this whole thing is not about programmed responses for spiritual laws and how am I a good witness and how am I going to do this, God. It's not so much a program as it is a life and a lifestyle. And until it comes out of us naturally and organically, it really becomes programmed and stiff. And if you've ever tried to witness to somebody and pulled out the four spiritual laws, or you've been in an evangelism class, it's not a bad thing. But I believe that God wants to do a new thing. And like he did in the book of Acts, when they didn't have the programs and they didn't have the classes, But they had the anointing of the Holy Spirit. They had the power of the Spirit of God on them. And they were absolutely effervescent and filled with the power of God. And they couldn't keep quiet. And my prayer for this church is that we won't be able to keep quiet. It's not how much of the word that you know, although that's important. It is how much are you willing to open your mouth and to go and tell what God has done for you. Because that's what they did. And so I want to look tonight at the lifestyle of a witness filled with the Holy Spirit. And I was with a great man of God. He and his wife has gone home to be with the Lord, Daisy Osborne. But T.L. Osborne and Daisy were incredible evangelists in the 20th century. Miracles and signs and wonders. They were in India. They were in Africa. Raised the dead. I mean, they were every bit the genuine apostolic ministry that you've seen in the book of Acts. And we had the good privilege of being with T.L. one day in a pastor's conference. And T.L. said this about the gospel. Now, the word gospel means good news. And T.L. was just talking about what is the gospel. And I just thought it would be good to put it up there because we're going to talk tonight about the lifestyle of a witness. So what are we going to witness about? And it's the gospel. The gospel is four things. It is God's creation. It is Satan's deception. It is Christ's substitution. And it is man's restoration. How simple is that? God's creation, Satan's deception, Christ's substitution, and man's restoration. In other words, God's a good God. He created man in his image. Satan came in with deception. Man fell. God sent himself, became a man, substituted for us, and now we are restored back to where we were before we fell. And we are restored in the kingdom of God. And Jesus said in Luke chapter 12, verse 32, he said, "Fear not, little flock. It's the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." And it's a supernatural kingdom. It's an invisible kingdom, but it's the kingdom of our God. And it's been given to us as inheritance, and it's been given to us now today. So looking at the lifestyle of a witness, witnessing isn't programmed. Witnessing is love-based, and it is spirit-led. Witnessing is love-based and spirit-led. What do I mean by love-based? I mean it's the domestic and foreign policy of the kingdom of heaven. God's got a domestic policy. Love begins in our homes with our families, and it goes into the foreign fields, and it goes into the highways and byways of our relationships all over the earth. And in John chapter 13, verse 34, Jesus said, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you shall also love one another." And the next verse says, which I don't have, "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples." And in the first century church, when you read the account of the church in Rome especially, the works of Josephus, that they knew that they were Christians by their love. It wasn't by their buildings or their churches or even by their great orators. It was by the love that they had one for another. And so our witnessing and our being a martyr, our being a living witness for Jesus Christ, it is absolutely positively love-based. Domestic and foreign, in the home first and then outside into the highways and byways of our lives. It is also spirit empowered. Now, Jim said it's grace empowered and he is the spirit of grace. But I read Acts chapter 1, verse 8. But let me read to you Mark chapter 16, verses 17 and 18. "And these signs will follow those who believe. In my name, they will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. They will take up serpents. And if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick and they will recover." Mark 16, 20. "And they went out and they preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs and wonders." In other words, God is working with you and I as we step out of our comfort zone and as we are mandated and compelled by the Holy Spirit to give witness of what God has done for us. We are to expect the supernatural kingdom of God to accompany us and to validate the things that we're saying. That means that this thing is love-based. It's based on the love of God, first for him and then for humanity. And it is spirit-led. It is spirit-empowered. It's the Holy Spirit that gives us the ability and the power to do anything. Psalm, it says that the Lord, unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman watches in vain. In other words, you and I are the hands and the feet and the eyes and the ears and the touch of Jesus on this earth, because he's the head, we're the body. And he works through us by the power of the Holy Spirit. And every single one of us have the Holy Spirit. And if you're not filled with the Holy Spirit, this church believes in the baptism of the Holy Spirit. I was raised up in an evangelical community, a wonderful community. I love them. I owe myself, my salvation, my understanding of so much of the Word of God to my pastor, Omer Norris, who was an amazing man of God. As a little girl, I grew up in the church. But until I came back to the Lord after a 10-year stout with drugs and dealing and everything else, you know my testimony. When I got filled with the Holy Spirit, my life changed. Everything changed. The Word of God changed. It opened up to me. It wasn't that I suddenly had this amazing prayer language, because I only had one word. But when I opened the Word of God, all of a sudden it was like somebody turned on the light. It was like the penny dropped. All of a sudden, what I couldn't understand or concentrate and read, now it was like hitting me right between the eyes and right in the middle of my heart. And it was the Holy Spirit teaching me. And if you have not been filled with the Holy Spirit, I completely encourage you to come forward tonight and get filled with the Spirit at the end of the service, because it will change your life. And the book of Acts starts with the early church being born again, but waiting in Jerusalem and tarrying till the Holy Spirit came and filled them. And we know what happened, the tongues of fire, and that he fell, and that's when the first Peter preached his first message, and he went from a coward to a bold apostle by the power of the Holy Spirit. So this is love-based and Spirit-empowered. Now, having said that, I want to give you some things tonight about being and having a lifestyle of witnessing or shouting this amazing story to the ends of the earth. And so I want to give you four things tonight. So first of all, how do we begin this? Okay, so it's love-based and it is Spirit-empowered. So what do I do? Well, I'm glad you asked, because number one, every day, begin each day with prayer. If I'm going to actually not be programmed, but have this effervescent life coming out of me where I can't keep my mouth shut. Ah, do you remember the days when you first got saved, some of you in here? Man, I was radical. I got so saved in Santa Barbara because I was coming out of drugs and everything else. It was a Jesus movement. I carried my Bible with me everywhere to church. But I carried it to my job, and I was a secretary to a very influential man in Santa Barbara in a trust company with lots of money. And there I was with my Bible. I couldn't shut my mouth. If my life depended on it, I couldn't shut up. But every day I began my day with prayer, and I still do. So what does it mean? Well, Jesus says in Matthew chapter 9, verse 37, he said to his disciples, "The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest field." So he tells us to pray. He says, look, the harvest is ripe, it's ready, but there's not a lot of laborers. Pray, therefore, to send out laborers. Now, my Bible tells me in John, 1 John, that when I pray according to the will of God, I know that he hears me, and if he hears me, that I have those things that he asks. Therefore, when I'm praying what Jesus told me to pray, that's the will of God. Therefore, if I pray, Lord, send me out as a laborer in your fields of harvest today, guess what God's going to do? He's going to open opportunity for me to begin to be a living witness in my everyday, because it's in the everyday where the power is. It's the marketplace where the power of God is. It's not just in this church. This is where you come and get filled up. And you go outside those doors into your mission fields, because you are full-time ministers of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And God wants to fill you with his Spirit, overwhelm you with his love, and send you out as a laborer. So he says, pray the Lord of the harvest. In Ezekiel, if you'll go with me to Ezekiel chapter 22, I don't want to labor this point, but I want you to see something. This is an amazing passage of scripture. It says, the people of the land have used oppression, committed robbery, and mistreated the poor and the needy. They wrongfully oppressed the stranger, so I sought for a man among them who would make a wall and stand in the gap before me on behalf of the land, that I would not destroy it. But I found none. Now God is describing the condition of the people. They are oppressed, they are oppressive, they've committed robberies, they've mistreated the poor and the needy. They've wrongfully oppressed the sinner, the stranger. God says, I looked for a man to stand in the gap, but I didn't find one. Verse 31, therefore, I have poured out my indignation on them. I have consumed them with the fire of my wrath, and I have recompensed their deeds on their own heads, says the Lord. That tells me that God told me, pray the Lord of the harvest to send forth laborers. That's me. God's asked me to be the answer to my prayer. He's also told me, look, I've looked for a man or a woman to stand in the gap on behalf of this land. This land's a mess. This land has robbery, it has murder, it has adultery. This land is in need of my mercy and my salvation, but I found none, therefore I had to bring judgment. What if my intercession and your intercession would actually stave off the judgment of God and bring the mercy of God and the kingdom of God and see the unsaved come into the kingdom of God, those that God has committed to salvation? There's an amazing example of this, praying every day, but there's an amazing example of standing in the gap on behalf of the land with Moses and Aaron in Numbers. Let me just give you a little history and we'll go to it in Numbers chapter 16. Korah has just had this amazing rebellion. He has riled up the princes of Israel against Moses and Aaron. He says, who do you think you are, sons of Levi, that you should rule over us? And Moses looks at Korah and says, what are you doing, Korah? We didn't choose ourselves. Aaron didn't choose to be high priest. God chose him. But Korah riles up the princes. And over 250 princes of Israel join Korah in this rebellion against Moses and against Aaron. And Moses says, stand back and get away from him because God's going to do what he's never done before. And the earth opened up and swallowed Korah and his family and all those that had rebelled against Moses and Aaron. So the people of Israel ran in stark terror because the ground was opening up. And there was this incredible earthquake and people are being buried alive. The next morning, Israel wakes up and says to Moses and Aaron, you have killed the people of God. Well, that's all God needed because by then he is ticked, fully ticked. He tells Moses and Aaron, he says, get away from them. Get away from them. And the plague begins. And this plague begins to move over Israel, and thousands upon thousands are dying instantly. And this is where we pick it up. Numbers chapter 16, verse 45. Get away from this congregation that I may consume them in a moment. And they, speaking of Moses and Aaron, fell on their faces. Moses said to Aaron, I take a censer and put fire in it from the altar. Put incense on it and take it quickly to the congregation and make atonement for them. For wrath has gone out from the Lord. The plague has begun. Then Aaron took it as Moses commanded and ran into the midst of the assembly. And already the plague had begun among the people. So he put incense and made atonement for the people. And he stood between the dead and the living. So the plague was stopped. Now those who died in the plague were over 14,700. In a moment, in an instant of time. But Aaron is high priest. Moses said, go quickly and take the censer of incense and begin to stand among the dead and the living and stand between them and stave off the plague. And when you and I pray, when I stand in the gap on behalf of the land, when I stand between the dead and the living and I say, Father, in the name of Jesus, I am asking that you hold off judgment, that you bring mercy, that you anoint the church, you anoint our people, and God, you cause us to be able to go into the highway and byways and compel them to come in. Oh God, mercy, we plead mercy, and we stand between the dead and the living, and God listens to our prayers because we are kings and priests unto our God. Now my question to you is, if we don't, who will? And if not now, then when? And if not here, then where? Because we are here and it is now. And you are a king and a priest unto your God. You have the throne of God open to you. He says, come boldly into the throne of grace that you might find mercy and have grace in a time of need. You have no idea how much power there is in prayer. How it will open doors that no man can open. How it will turn your heart from prejudice to love. How it will cause that one that God has committed a divine collision with love to come into encounter with, that's you, to have your steps ordered just to meet that person at that moment, at that day, at that appointed time. Because we stand between the dead and the living. So if I'm going to be a living witness, begin each day with prayer. In this church, I'd like to meet in the chapel every service, 15 minutes before service. And I'd like to begin to pray with you. Some of you have kids to check in. You can't come. But us older people and single people that don't have kids, let's pray. Let's begin to pray like we've never prayed before. Let's cry out to heaven. Let's begin to start. Joel is starting an email with prayer requests. This church is going to pray this year like we have never prayed before, because God is saying, stand. Stand in the gap. I sought for a church that would take up the hedge. If not us, then who? If not here, then where? If not now, then when? Pray every day. Start every day with your two. Fall in love with humanity. Fall in love this year with humanity. I don't like people. Listen, I became a Christian. I didn't like people. God had to change my heart and show me that love is asset-based, that his love, his character has now been shed abroad in my heart, that I'm a new creation and that I have the love of God on the inside of me now. Not because I've earned it, not because I deserve it, but because I have a new nature and God is love. He is agape, personal, self-sacrifice. Love says your needs at my expense. Lust, which is the opposite force of love, lust says my needs at your expense. It's called selfishness. I used to be selfish. I used to be full of myself. I used to have me at the center of my eternity, but I got saved. I got translated out of darkness. I got translated into the kingdom of God, and there's a king on the throne, and he has now put himself in the center of my life and your life if you're born of the Spirit of God, and love is asset-based. We are love, personal, self-sacrifice. Romans 2:4 says, or do you despise, a question Paul's writing, the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? Paul says, what are you doing? Don't you know that it's his goodness that led you to repentance and will lead others? Listen, judgment doesn't bring people into God. Read the book of Revelation. As the judgment and the bowls of wrath are poured out on this earth, they shake a fist up at God and they do not repent. This is a season of grace. This is an hour and a dispensation of grace. The mercy of God overwhelms and overrules judgment. That's why it says in James that mercy triumphs over judgment. God doesn't want us to be destroyed. He loves us. He's a good God. He is such a good God. He is such a good God, such a generous God, such a giving God, such a loving God that he wouldn't even spare his own son, but freely gave him up for you and me. How much more now that he's been raised from the dead, will he not give us all things? God is a good God. God doesn't break your kids' bones. He doesn't send your spouse to the hospital. The acts of God that we see on this planet are not acts of my God. They may be the little g, Satan. But my Jesus came and he destroyed the works of the devil. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed of the devil, Acts chapter 10. So he's not schizophrenic. He didn't heal people that he had put sickness and disease on. He came to show us the gospel, the good news. It's good news. God's creation, Satan's deception, Christ's substitution, and man's restoration. God is restoring man back to himself, which means there's healing, there's love, there's forgiveness, there's power. What does that mean? It means that I've got to understand that I've got to fall in love with humanity like Jesus has. And we've talked about this, and we'll talk about this until Jesus comes. But let me give you just one example tonight. Love desires what others despise. If I'm going to fall in love with humanity, I'm going to have to look with the eyes of agape love, God, the God love, the God kind of love. And Jesus demonstrated it to us in three of the Gospels. But let's go to Mark in the 5th chapter. And Jesus has he's just calmed the storm, and he's just stilled the seas. They were in a boat and they were sailing across the Sea of Galilee. A storm came up. Jesus got up from the bow of the boat, spoke to the storm, spoke to the seas, and that tempest, which Satan had riled up, that tornado or typhoon in the Sea of Galilee that God didn't send, by the way. Satan did, and our God, our King, showed us that he is Lord over nature. He spoke, and even the seas and the wind obeyed him. Now, I've been on some rough seas, not real rough, but I've been out in a boat, and I know that ocean, the power of it. And the fact that he stopped the wind and the typhoon, but he also calmed the currents of that ocean is amazing to me, of that sea of Galilee. So he's leaving, and they're sailing in that boat. This is all in context. And they have to go to this place on the other side of the Sea of Galilee. And in Mark chapter 5, it says, they came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gadarenes. And when he had come out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. So he has just showed them he's Lord over nature. Now he's going to show them he is Lord over the supernatural. Because now he's in a place where there's not Jews, but there's Gentiles. And when they hit the beach and they get out of that boat, what meets them is a demonized man filled with a legion of demons. Now, a Roman legion, 6,000. I don't know what a legion of demons would be. So they get out of that boat, and here comes this man who's been living among the graves in a tomb. He's been cutting himself. He's been beating himself. He's been stopped with chains, and he just breaks the chains because the power of the demons on the inside of him have no restraint. And he is absolutely by himself. He is in the pits of hell. He is a man that has no hope and no future, and Jesus gets out of the boat and finds that man. And it says in Mark chapter 5, they came to the other side of the sea, and when he'd come out of the boat, immediately there met him a tomb, a man with an unclean spirit, who had his dwelling among the tombs, and no one could bind him, not even with chains, because they had often been bound with shackles, and the chains had been pulled apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces. Neither could anyone tame him. And always, night and day, he was in the mountains and the tombs, crying out and cutting himself with stones. When he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and he worshipped him. He cried out with a loud voice, "What have I to do with you, Jesus, thou Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God that you do not torment me." For he said to him, "Come out of the man, unclean spirit." Now here's what's happening. Jesus is casting these demons out of this man. And these demons are now imploring Jesus and asking him not to send them to the abyss. And Jesus does what they ask him to do. They ask, there's a herd of swine. Now remember, they're Jewish. Pigs are unclean. There is no pork that a Jewish man will eat. They don't even touch pigs. They have nothing to do with pigs. So there is a herd of 2,000 pigs on the side of this hill where they are with this demoniac. Now Jesus has cast legion because he says, "Who are you?" The demon says, "We are legion, for we are many." And he commands that unclean spirit, those spirits, to come out of that man. He is Lord over the supernatural. Our battle is not with flesh and blood, but with principalities and powers and demons in high places. The battle is over the soul and the very heart of mankind. I'm talking about love is asset-based. Love desires what others despise. They didn't want anything to do with this man. This man was too horrific. He was on his own in the tombs, and Jesus gets him free, and those demons ask if they can go into that herd of swine. Well, Jesus says, "Okay, go ahead," and off they go into this herd of swine. Now, this herd of swine take off running over the cliff, and they drown themselves. Now, this is 2,000 pigs, according to Mark. That's a lot of pigs. That's a lot of money. Hello, somebody. That's a lot of money. 2,000 pigs. Somebody's life work was in that herd. And as those pigs have more sense than humanity not to allow a demon to be a host in their own bodies, an unclean animal like a pig, hello, somebody, as they have more sense than to allow themselves to live, they drown themselves. The people are watching all this, and they run and they go into their village and they tell the village what has happened, and the village runs out to Jesus. And let's pick it up in verse 15. Then they came to Jesus and saw the one who had been demon-possessed and had the legion sitting and clothed in his right mind, sitting and clothed. He was naked, and now he's in his right mind. He's got clothes on. He is restored. And they were afraid. And those who saw it told how it happened to him who had been demon-possessed. And about the swine, verse 17, then they began to plead with him to depart from their region. And when he had got into the boat, he who had been demon-possessed begged him that he might be with him. However, Jesus did not permit him, but said, go home to your friends and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he's had compassion on you. And he departed and he began to proclaim in Decapolis all that Jesus had done for him, and all marveled. Now, what's the point of this story? The point of this story is that Jesus is showing the value of one human soul. That humanity is worth everything. That 2,000 pigs mean nothing. But an entire village didn't get that lesson because they were afraid and they begged the King of Glory to leave them. They cared more about the pigs than they cared about the healed man. Now, what is God saying to you and me? He is saying, I desire what others despise. I am asset-based, and love is the very soul of witnessing. When you begin to love humanity and you begin to see that it's the people that nobody wants, it's the people that you don't want to get next to, it's the man that rubs you the wrong way at the office, it's the woman that just drives you up a wall and gets on your last nerve at work, it's the family member that you are just hoping isn't coming to family night. And you see, until we understand that this thing about being a lifestyle of a living martyr, a witness for God, a shout for God, must begin and must be led by the love of God. God has commanded you and me not just to stand in the gap, but he's commanded us to love what others despise. Love what others despise. Oh, I'm out of time. Number three. So number two, fall in love with humanity. Number three, be spontaneously ready. What does that mean? I use the word spontaneous because spontaneous means impulsive, instinctive, suddenly, freely, unexpectedly ready. Not programmed, but spontaneous. Love sees what others miss. When you are spontaneously ready, you are expecting something in your day. You are expecting because you've prayed and you've stood in the gap. You're beginning to fall in love with humanity. Okay, God, I got a long way to go, but I'm starting. I'm starting to see that love is asset-based, that you desire what others despise, and Lord, you see what others miss. So Lord, let me be spontaneous today. Let me just give you a verse. 1 Peter 3:15. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear. Oh, let me read it to you in the Good Word Bible. But dedicate your lives to Christ as Lord. Always be ready to defend your confidence in God. When anyone asks you to explain it, however, make your defense with gentleness and respect. I could go into the woman at the well, but I don't have time. I'm out of time. I've just got one more thing I want to do. But just looking at that woman at the well on Sunday, Jim was there with the woman at the well. She was a throwaway woman. She had five husbands, and she was living with number six. She wasn't married to him. I love how Jesus witnessed to her. You want a lesson in witnessing? There it is right there. Read that chapter, because he starts out asking her for water. She says, you're a Jew. Then he says, if you knew who's asking you, you'd ask me, and I'd give you living water. And she says, sir, how is it that you would have water? You don't have anything to draw out of the well. So it goes from Jew to sir. Then he tells her, well, yada, yada, I know who you are. I know you've got five husbands, and number six is your live-in. She was a throwaway woman. She was there at noon. The women went there early in the morning, so obviously she was ostracized from the women in her village. That's obvious. She'd been with too many men. She'd made too many wrong choices, and now she's probably a worn-out hoe. Can I get an amen in this house? Let's just get real, can we? So here she is at 12 o'clock high, coming to draw water. Nobody else is there, but it says in John chapter 4 that he needed to go through Samaria. He had a divine appointment. He was about to have a collision with her, and love was about to have a collision with a broken heart. And when Jesus began to tell her who she was, he didn't give her the four spiritual laws. He didn't give her the Roman road. He just simply said, I know who you are, but if you'll come with me, I'll let you look into a well of living water, the wells of salvation, and it will change your life. He didn't condemn her. He didn't ask her to repent. He just simply told her who he was and that he wanted to give her living water. Beloved, when you and I will just allow ourselves to be spontaneously ready, anywhere, anytime, then God will make sure that we need go through. And sometimes your unordered steps and you're frustrated about what's happening in your day. Just take a breath, because God's got a Samaria for you, and there's a woman at a well that's waiting for your love and your goodness to bring them into the kingdom of God. What does it mean? It means love sees what others miss. Be spontaneously ready. And this is my last point. Number four, remain grateful. If I'm going to be a living witness, I'm going to have to, number one, start my day every day with prayer. Oh, I'm going to have to, number two, point number two, I don't even remember it, so how can I expect you to? Did you write it down? Fall in love with humanity. Number three, be spontaneously ready. Number four, remain grateful. Philemon 1:6 says that the sharing of your faith, Philemon was a rich man. He had a slave named Onesimus. He'd run away. That meant death, but he'd come up and he'd had a collision with the apostle Paul in Rome. Now Paul's writing Philemon, this rich man. He says, listen, anything this man owes you, give it to me. He's asking him to set this man free. And he says this to Philemon in 1:6, that the sharing of your faith, Philemon, may become effective by the acknowledgement of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. So what he said, Philemon, I pray that the sharing of your faith, we're talking about being a living witness, the sharing of your faith. Philemon, you're going to share your faith. You're a rich man. You're going to be influential, that the sharing of your faith would become effective. Okay, God, how can I be effective? By the acknowledgement of every good thing that is in you, in Christ Jesus. In other words, Philemon, the more you recognize what God has done for you, what Jesus in you has done for you, the more you're going to be effective in your sharing of your faith. Philemon, receive the gifts of God and apply the gifts of God in your life, because when you are thankful and when you are grateful and when you acknowledge it, you come up in revelation and you are even more of a witness. So what does that mean? It means, the more I acknowledge every good thing which is in me because of Jesus Christ, the more effective I am in sharing my faith. Oh, let me say it again. The more I acknowledge every good thing, the more I acknowledge every good thing. See, are we acknowledging every bad thing in the world? Are we acknowledging what isn't? That I lost my job, I lost my house, my kids have gone south, my husband's divorced me. Are we acknowledging every good thing in Christ Jesus? Because it makes all the difference in my life. I can be a living witness to Jesus Christ when I acknowledge every good thing. The world acknowledges every bad thing. The world tells you what's wrong. My gosh, it doesn't take much for you to see the glaring inconsistencies of everyday life. But when I acknowledge every good thing, now all of a sudden I grow in my faith and my life begins to grow up, and I am living the shout, not just talking the talk, but I'm walking the walk. I want to show you a video. I've showed it before. We've seen it in this church many times, but I just thought it was necessary for us to acknowledge the good thing that we have. His name is Jesus. Watch this.
The Bible says my king is the king of the Jews. He's the king of Israel. He's the king of righteousness. He's the king of the ages. He's the king of heaven. He's the king of glory. He's the king of kings. And he's the Lord of lords. That's my king. I wonder, do you know him? My king is a sovereign king. No means of measure can define his limitless love. He's enduringly strong. He's entirely sincere. He's eternally steadfast. He's immortally graceful. He's imperially powerful. He's impartially merciful. Do you know him? He's the greatest phenomenon that has ever crossed the horizon of this world. He's God's son. He's a sinner's savior. He's the centerpiece of civilization. He's unparalleled. He's unprecedented. He is the loftiest idea in literature. He's the highest personality in philosophy. He's the fundamental doctrine of true theology. He's the only one qualified to be an all-sufficient savior. I wonder if you know him today. He supplies strength for the weak. He's available for the tempted and the tried. He sympathizes and he saves. He strengthens and sustains. He guards and he guides. He heals the sick. He cleanses the lepers. He forgives sinners. He discharges debtors. He delivers the captive. He defends the feeble. He blesses the young. He serves the unfortunate. He regards the aged. He rewards the diligent. And he beautifies the meek. I wonder if you know him. He's the key to knowledge. He's the wellspring of wisdom. He's the doorway of deliverance. He's the pathway of peace. He's the roadway of righteousness. He's the highway of holiness. He's the gateway of glory. Do you know him? Well, his life is matchless. His goodness is limitless. His mercy is everlasting. His love never changes. His word is enough. His grace is sufficient. His reign is righteous. And his yoke is easy. And his burden is light. I wish I could describe him to you. Yes, he's indescribable. He's incomprehensible. He's invincible.
Come on, somebody.
He's irresistible. You can't get him out of your mind. You can't get him off of your hand.
Let's acknowledge every good thing that he is.
You can't live without him. Well, the Pharisees couldn't stand him, but they found out they couldn't stop him. Pilate couldn't find any fault in him. Herod couldn't kill him. Death couldn't handle him.